Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11, beginning with verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. And there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you have said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers." After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he's delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you live securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is your king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we cry out to you and recognize that that which was said of your people of old through Samuel the prophet applies equally to us, the most condemning failure that you bring out is that they forgot the Lord. It is to our shame, O Lord, that we recognize that though you are God in heaven, King of kings and Lord of lords, awesome in your splendor, unsurpassed in your glory, somehow we manage to forget you. We pray that you would forgive us, that we would take to heart the priority that the Savior gave, that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that everything else would be added to us as well. That every one of us, even as Carolyn Cummings spoke of, would be able to say we don't need to worry whether about money or anything else, whether we be missionaries of this church and in a formal sense or whoever we are, we don't need to worry because our lives are in your hands if we will just remember the Lord. We pray that you would use this time of meditation to write your word on our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most painful experiences in life that we have to endure from time to time is that of rejection. Psychologists tell us that for most people, the very earliest fragmentary memories that we have are memories that come from about age 3 or 4. And from a little anecdotal test confirming what I read in one of my psychology books, it's remarkable how often those earliest of memories have to do with this theme of rejection. I was thinking back to my own past, and I actually could remember nap time in preschool. I figure I must have been about 4 at the time. I remember it because I was pretending to be asleep. That's the only thing I remember about it. I remember the teacher came through the room. We were all supposed to be lying on our little blankets, and I was pretending to be asleep, and I faked her out. That's not a case of rejection. That's just out-and-out sin. But after that, I remember another occasion when my mom put me in the playpen. In those days, children were put in playpens probably longer than is the case now. We didn't have gates for rooms and so on. So anyway, she had me in a playpen. It was summer, and I was out on the front lawn. And I have a very distinct memory of being in that playpen and having it kind of filled with junk. But I was there on the rail looking at the front door as she left me and went into the house. That's all I remember. Presumably she came back or I wouldn't be here. But it's the abandonment, the perceived rejection. Of course, it wasn't rejection. She probably had to take care of the laundry, and it was her love that made me sit there in that prison because she didn't want me to be hurt or whatever. I asked Janie, without priming her, asked her, what were your earliest childhood memories? And her earliest memory was having her tonsils out. Now, that's a matter of significant physical pain, isn't it? And yet, she couldn't remember the pain. She couldn't remember any of that. All she could remember were two things. First of all, she had been promised that they would have lots of ice cream at the hospital, and they didn't keep that promise. That she remembers. If you know Janie, she's never gone to bed without ice cream. This is really true. I can't explain it. Anyway, and secondly, she remembers being in a crib, looking through the bars of that little prison, and seeing her parents walking off down the hallway in the hospital. And that's where she doesn't remember them coming back. I'm sure they came back. It was a wonderful reunion. In fact, she's here today. I guess they came back. But isn't it interesting? Now, you do the little mental thought experiment, and if you're like many people, in fact, apparently a majority, included among those earliest memories will not be memory of pain. Apparently, right around the time that I was in that crib, I also fell off the high chair and broke my collarbone. I have no recollection of that pain or the experience. But the abandonment or rejection, I do remember. And maybe that's the case for you. Psychological research, now confirmed with magnetic resonance imaging and use of medications for pain and so on, it's interesting that the pain pathways for physical pain and the neurochemistry for physical pain is actually overlapping with that for emotional pain. And for some reason, we are primed, particularly with respect to emotional pain, to remember it vividly. In fact, if you did a little experiment, I don't recommend it, or you're gonna leave me, and you're not gonna hear the rest of the sermon. But if you actually try to remember some terrible experience of rejection, maybe it was rejection in a love relationship, or rejection in a job situation, firing, so on, you can actually not only remember the event, but as you remember it, you stir up the same feelings. It's really amazing. But when you try to remember when you broke that bone, it's hard to reconstruct exactly how it felt. I mean, you know it was excruciatingly painful because that's the way bones feel when they're broken. But for some reason, you can actually reconstruct it all, even the emotional response, vividly. The background of our text this morning is a background of rejection. You may have wondered why we would be talking about the topic. It's because this chapter closes in an envelope structure a section of Samuel from chapter 8 to 12, five chapters that are a literary unity. And they're all about the transition of government from God's leadership of his people through judges who ruled over a loosely united confederation of tribes and sometimes ruled simultaneously with one another. Samuel and Samson, for example, were actually judging about the same time, to a period where Israel was now a united country under a what we ought to call a constitutional monarchy, with the constitution being this, the word of God. That transition is covered in those five chapters. There's a very strong and obvious break between chapter 7 and 8. And chapter 7 ends with a kind of summary statement about Samuel's judgeship. So it's like you think that's the end of the story. And then we have this five-chapter section about the change in government. It begins where it ends. And if you read chapter 8, you'll see there are all kinds of allusions in chapter 12 to the stuff that's in chapter 8. So let me start with chapter 8. To get this critical background regarding rejection, and then we'll see how chapter 12 addresses it. In chapter 8, we read, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. I don't know if it's a bit loud, it seems to me. Maybe we can tone down a bit. I don't want to frighten you. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. Now, right away, you're going to notice, it's only in the entire Bible, the only reference to the sons of Samuel are in chapter 8 and in chapter 12, our text. So here's one of the examples of this inclusio, where the end mirrors the beginning. But his sons did not walk in his ways. That's something that touches us on Father's Day. We'll think about that in a moment. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have." There's the rejection with which these five chapters start. There are two presenting problems that are actually indisputable in terms of their facticity. They said to him, one, you are old, and two, your sons don't walk in the ways. And then their remedy was, now appoint a king to lead us. Now, actually in Hebrew, it says to judge us, the very same word that is used to designate the judges. So Samuel, hearing this, his job description is to judge. Point a king to judge us is, well, to use Donald Trump's paraphrase, you're fired. You know, it's telling Samuel he's fired. He was the judge, and now the people want a king to be their judge. All right, you get it? As such as the other nations have, turns out to be a critical description. There's confusion in our chapter. If you are just coming this morning visiting with us, as I read it, you might wonder, well, my goodness, what kind of a father is God? Here he's really upset with the people that they asked for a king, and yet he gives them a king. I mean, isn't that enabling? Isn't that like what parents aren't supposed to do? And then he, after correcting them, he still has the king there. You know, why not? Okay, well, now they get it. They apologize, and let's get rid of the king and go back to the judge. Well, no, the king's still there. The explanation for that is what Israel was asking for was a king like the nations. God was very happy to give them a king, but it would not be like the nations. It would have to be like the king described back in the book of Deuteronomy, where we have the king promised that God would actually give to his people, a king who would be a vassal king under the King of Kings. That's the big difference. Answerable to the King of Kings and not out of law unto himself. In any case, so, well, what about these two problems that the elders are bringing up? They say to him, the problem is, you're old. In fact, the text starts in chapter 8, when Samuel grew old. So the narrator is presumably coming from the records of Samuel himself, acknowledging he was old. You're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. You know, we are a little surprised to hear this emphasis on age in the Bible. You know, most of the Bible heroes could be poster children for the AARP. I mean, think about, you know, like Abraham or Moses. Moses starts his ministry at age 80. You know, so old doesn't seem to be treated in the derogatory way that we're used to in our own culture. Clearly, ageism is a problem now. I was struck particularly when it comes to leaders. The Pew Research Center published a study, 2014. Some of you may have seen it. It's kind of in anticipation of the upcoming presidential campaign, which we're going to be, unfortunately, having to endure not long from now. But in this study, they analyzed 16 non-political factors that might determine whether the general voting public would favor a candidate or not. They're not interested in the politics of it, but 16 non-political factors were investigated. And it turned out that of them all, well, I mean, you know, one was if you have a president candidate who's never been in elective office, has never served in any way like that, that would be a bigger problem for that candidate. All right, so more Americans that were surveyed would agree that they would not be inclined to vote for such a candidate who doesn't have a clue as to what he's supposed to do. That's the worst problem. Next, though, comes age. If two presidential candidates were running for office, according to the study, if one is 70 years or older, 36% of adult Americans acknowledge that they would be less likely to vote for that candidate. No other consideration. And by the way, you know, we are concerned about prejudice and discrimination on a lot of fronts. Yesterday was Gay Pride Day. We might wonder, what about discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation? Well, it turns out 25% fewer Americans would be bothered by having a candidate who identifies as a gay or lesbian. So I guess there's the good news. This is not a matter of discrimination compared to age. 75% fewer Americans would be bothered by a candidate who happens to be a female. And that is very heartening, because now we're down at, that represents about 9% of voters would consider a female candidate to be a negative. Only 9% of American voters would view that as a negative. Now we're getting down almost at the level of noise. Likewise, 9% turns out to be the number for those who would be voting or not voting for a candidate of another race. It's interesting. I'm guessing 9% would also be the number for voting for another candidate coming out of an elite Northeastern university. You know, I mean, it just 9% is like name a problem. Almost 9% are bound to be turned off by it. So, but age is like astronomical. But Samuel could have responded, "Hey, age. What does age have to do with it? Think back to actually how God used Samuel in chapter 7 for one of the most decisive victories ever against Israel's enemies at the battle at Mizpah, when the Philistines were routed with Israel having virtually no weapons. And how did God use Samuel to achieve that victory? The Bible tells us, Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." And the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them, we read. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they cried out to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." And so Samuel cried out to the Lord on behalf of Israel. And the Lord answered him. And the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites, and so on. And then they raised their Ebenezer. Thus far has the Lord helped, a monument to remind them who won the victory. It was God. Through what human means? Through Samuel's leadership. Precisely how? Because he was praying for the people. That's how the battle was won. Well, you know, you might think that age could be a problem if we're thinking of Israel's leadership in terms of someone who can wield a heavy sword and carry a shield. And maybe now that Samuel is old and has adult children, you know, he's got rotator cuff issues or a little arthritis. But is that going to prevent him from praying effectively? Don't you see the fundamental problem isn't age. It's whether you believe in God. They forgot the Lord, Samuel says. Somehow or other, forget how the universe works and who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, anyway, then there's the second problem that they raised up. And the second problem is, "And your sons do not walk in your ways." And obviously, this was a grave disappointment. On Father's Day, you know, you can imagine, you could identify with Samuel. Many fathers would wish that their children would walk in their path, their steps, with respect to careers. I admit my dad was very discouraged when, well, he got his hopes up. He, you know, was pushing medicine. He loved medicine. That's great. And I made the mistake in college of taking a class in neurophysiology that the medical school was offering, and I actually enjoyed it, but unfortunately got his hopes up. I mean, so then when I announced I was going to seminary, and then later on at the end of that, I mean, I kind of begged that off. I said, "Well, that's just because I want to know the Bible. I'm going to go back to science. Don't worry, Dad." But when I then went into a church and became a minister, I can still remember, he said, "Gordon, why would you waste your life like that? The hospitals are full. The churches are empty." And I was like, and the only thing I could think to say was, "That's why I want to go into the church. Because the churches are empty." And, well, anyway, but we were like this at that point. And, I know it was a heartbreak. But, you know, as I thought about it, you know, really, we honor our fathers not by doing the same career they did. We can understand if they love their career, it's great that they would wish it for us. But we honor them most by imitating not their career choice, but how they do their career. The integrity with which they do it and the moral character that they showed within that family life and their fidelity to mom or whatever else. Isn't that how we most honor our parents? It's imitating. And frankly, you could go in the career and do like Samuel's sons. And if you do like Samuel's sons, it's worse than if you had chosen any other career. I mean, can you imagine the heartbreak to go into the career? You wanted your son to be a lawyer, and then, you know, the next thing you're reading about him, you know, being thrown out for a malpractice, you know, and disbarred. How does that feel then? There is where the real rub comes in terms of honoring parents. In any case, we can't judge the parent by the child. In the story of Samuel, this wonderful, excellent human being and servant of the Lord, and this struggle he had with children that did not follow in his steps, is something to remind us of the fact that, you know, your children are not robots. The proof of the godliness of his parenting and the sufficiency of it is not whether his kids actually came out exactly as he was hoping. If we judge the parent by the child, what does that make of God? I mean, look in the mirror. God himself doesn't think you and I are doing all that well, or that we're all that much a credit to him. In Isaiah, you know, you have that interesting thing, Lord has spoken, I've reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel doesn't know me. My people don't understand. I mean, you know, he compares us rather unfavorably even to an ox. At times we're so rebellious. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. But the real proof of the godliness of that father in the parable of the prodigal son was the excellence of his example, the goodness of his standards that made it impossible for that rebellious son to be rebellious living under the roof of dad, and the love that that son knew would be welcoming him home, that would make it possible to come back, the mercy, the grace. In any case, yeah, these sons are a problem, and it will have to get dealt with, and presumably it does. Our text mirrors chapter 8. In our passage, now you have a king as your leader, Samuel says in verse 2. As for me, I am old and gray. He's repeating what they accused him of being and agreeing. And my sons are here with you. Here's the other reference to the sons, and they're here with us. I have been your leader from my youth till this day, here I am, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. The text does not tell us what we would love to hear. Samuel mentions his reprobate sons who have made a scandal of and you know, have discredited the office of judge to which their father appointed them to assist him down in Beersheba, way off in that distant southern city. They are there. It's not that they're being hidden from, you know, the reach of the law. They're right there. And we are wondering, well, what are they going? Why are they being invited to participate in this courtroom scene that unfolds where Samuel says, here I am, testify against me? I'm guessing that actually he began by saying, here are my sons, as he does, testify against them. And at that point, we then took steps to make restitution and and throw them out of office. I'm guessing that's what actually happened. We never read about them again. But Samuel, from whom we get this material, Samuel himself, wasn't really interested in dragging his sons' names through the mud. And besides, it was beside the point. The point was not the sons. That was just trumped up in order to hurt him. It didn't matter what his sons were in terms of this issue of kingship. Because if Samuel died, his sons don't take over. Judgeship is not an inherited office in Israel. It's you become judge, yes, you can assist by appointment. But to be a judge, you have to be raised up by the Lord and filled with the Spirit. And that's the whole story of the book of Judges, as you know. So it was just a pretext, a distraction, a wound in order to make the rejection even the more painful. What do you do when you're rejected, as Samuel was, when you have an experience like that, a door slammed in your face, someone discrediting you and saying hurtful things? How do you respond? How should you respond? Where do you begin? Well, if we look back again in chapter 8, we've got a great answer. Where you begin is not where most of us begin. The first thing you do is not to kind of unleash your fury on those who have just rejected you and hurt your feelings. Oh, there are plenty of things you could have said. But where Samuel begins is by saying nothing. The way you respond if you want to imitate the good example of Samuel is you shut your mouth. You say as little as possible. Because the danger is that if you say something, or if at midnight you press the send button on that email, is that come tomorrow morning, you're going to be regretting what you had to say. Proverbs chapter 12 says, a fool shows his anguish at once, but a prudent man overlooks an injury. Someone has really hurt you to the core. A fool shows his anguish at once. You just let it out. But the prudent man overlooks an injury. A man's wisdom gives him patience, Proverbs 19 says. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Everyone should be quick to listen, James chapter 1 says, and slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Slow to press the send button on that email that is just the perfect juicy response that you thought would do the job. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. That's all right there in James 1. Proverbs 29, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. The fact is, as I say, as a practical matter, you know, there are wonderful Olympic athletes, archers, who can just shoot an arrow at a bullseye and not miss and just do amazing things. But there's no archer who is so skillful, so agile, that once he lets an arrow, a poison tip arrow fly, that he can reach out and take it back. Proverbs 26 says that like a madman shooting firebrands, these are the arrows that have fire at the end of them, or deadly arrows, ones that are poison tipped. So is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, oh, I was only joking. You know, take it back. I didn't mean it that way. You know, the I didn't mean it that way, you can never do it. You can't reach out and get it back before it does its lethal damage. When Samuel was the target of personal attack, he says nothing. But he does not do nothing. The thing he does is he gets down on his knees and he lets it out. It's not like he bottles it up. He gets down on his knees, lets it out, and brings it to the Lord. So yes, the first thing, do nothing. Second thing, but pray. Bring it to God. That's exactly what the text says. When they said, give us a king to lead us, this grieved or displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. That's chapter 8, verse 6. The first thing he did. What do you do when someone really, you know, just knocks your teeth out, gives you a blow to the gut? You say nothing, but you don't do nothing. You get down on your knees and you pray. Bring it to the Lord. Pour it out. Let him hear it. And what happens, by the way, is it's God's work in response to that to help Samuel realize that, you know, it's really not all about you. The Lord told him in response to his prayer, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Believe it or not, those vicious attacks against you may not always be about you. They may be a result of everyone forgetting there's God. That can come about in a number of ways. Number one, they forget there is a God, and so they, because they do not believe God, they start playing God. And because they start playing God, they start judging you. And they consider it their job to analyze how you're doing in such a way as to measure whether you're pleasing them or not. God has that right. But who are we to judge another man's servant, Paul says. Yes, we can evaluate each other's performance based on the shared public standard of his word. But we have no right to start judging each other based on, well, whether it suits us, the applause meter, and so on. Who are we to judge? So we play God, or we pretend that we have God's ability to see motives. You know, man looks on the outward, but God looks at the heart. And yet many of our judgments presuppose an ability to figure out why the person did it, or otherwise we wouldn't have gotten so upset. We forget there is a God. There are much bigger problems. We start imposing on others an inflated job description. They said, we want a king to go out before us and fight our battles, we read later on in chapter 8. Well, that is the exact wording for what God is supposed to do when Hezekiah speaks of him in 2 Chronicles 32. So basically, they're judging Samuel. Well, yeah, sure, he can pray. But he can't get out there and lead the battle in victory. And he can't be God. This last week, I got an email that was copied to me by a friend of one of our ministers, a friend who had been very close to that minister. And he, for whatever reason, I had never met him, never heard from him before, but he sent me a copy in which he gave this minister a real tongue lashing for being an inferior friend. And he goes on and explains all about it. Well, it turns out, yes, many years ago, this minister and he were roommates. They were the closest of friends. They lived together and worked together. Decades later, this friend, you know, I can understand it, was distressed that the friendship hadn't continued at that level. And it was really remarkable as I thought about it. I mean, I know the minister, and he still has very fond memories and feelings for this person, concern for him. But it was as if, well, you know, I mean, God could do that. You know, God never leaves us, fail, or forsakes us. You know, it's not like he's in another state right now. He can be right here. All you have to do is call upon him. But the expectation that a friendship would continue at the same level when you're now living in opposite ends of the country is a very unusual expectation, isn't it? Or that people can make room for your calendar. Right now, on God's calendar, because he dwells in eternity, he has infinite room for 9:30 on Sunday morning. So you can get an appointment right now. It never gets filled. But, you know, we're not God. And it is an interesting thing. Oftentimes, we're forgetting that the person that we're criticizing is not God. We're expecting things that would only be appropriate were it the Lord himself. Anyway, so is it over? No. Samuel deals with prayer. God quiets his heart, has him listen to parts of that request and actually accedes to the request to establish a king, gives them a better king than they were asking for in the person of Saul, a king who would be the right kind of king, at least to begin with. Samuel then in our chapter begins and says, I've listened to everything you said. This is now the reconciliation meeting. Samuel shows a disposition to listen because after all, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that life that God desires, James 1. So he begins by stressing how he has a disposition to listen, has already agreed with many of the things they asked. I have listened to everything you said to me. I've set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I'm old and gray. You're right. And my sons are here with you. And we'll deal with them. And if you don't mind, I'm not going to record it for posterity. And so we deal with them, and now we're done with them. He agrees. Then he says, here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. What's the next thing you do after saying nothing, but not doing nothing, but praying instead? What's the next thing? The next thing you do is my sin first. This is what Samuel models. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord. He's going to deal with their issues later. But if you're having a breakdown in your relationship, if there's been a hurtful comment, the job that is on us, if we're going to follow Christ, is to first start with our sin. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? Jesus said, and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I've used that in counseling, and often a response is, yes, but, you know, speck, plank. Hers is the plank. I just have a speck. It's like we forget that, you know, a speck of dust out here, you can't even see. But as objects move closer to you, it's not a matter of God trying to get you convinced that your sin is worse. It's proximity that's the problem. When you have a speck of dust, you can't see it. You can't even see it. But once it gets on your cornea, you got it now, and the only place on human anatomy where you can feel a speck of dust, and it kills. It completely blocks your vision. Just, it's as effective as having a plank there for the way it affects you and blinds you to what's out there. One of our brothers is having some ophthalmic surgery later this week. Can imagine, you know, if he looked up and saw some ice cream on the glasses of the doctor, or, you know, I mean, would you say, go ahead and operate, you know? And, you know, you don't want anything getting in the way of even a piece of dust on his eye. The ophthalmic surgeon is dangerous if there is dust. So you got to start with yourself first, but you're not going to end with yourself. Jesus said, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Once you have dealt with your own sin, you can be trusted to point out something that, well, you know, there's an issue here. You've forgotten God, and that's the issue that Samuel drives home. But it starts with you. It starts with you. Notice what he does not say when he says it's open season on Samson. Tell me whatever it is I've done. I'm listening. But then he gives some specifics. He says, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? Notice that he does not say, have I ever disappointed you? Did I ever do something you didn't like? Have I ever failed to live up to your expectations? Did I ever hurt anyone's feelings? Is there anything that I've done that you wouldn't have done had you been in my position? Those kinds of issues are irrelevant. Either it's putting you in the place of God, which we're not going to forget God when it's Samuel, or it's irrelevant. Or, hey, if you want to bring out a microscope, of course you're going to find problems. The Bible reminds us that we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man. And so, you know, they're always going to be sins. What Samuel does is set the agenda. These have got to be egregious sins to warrant this kind of attack that came to him. Did I take an ox? You know, don't ask me whether I ever coveted something. Egregious sins are the standard if you're judging a fellow human being. Because if you're expecting not to find minimal sins, then you're thinking, you're imagining they're God. Of course you're going to find imperfections and so on. He stands ready to make it right. If I've done any of these things, I will make it right. He doesn't just promise to say, I'm sorry. He's going to, in fact, repent. And then finally, well, what happens? Where do you end? When do you end? What's the last thing you do? You first pray, of course. You first say nothing. Then you pray. You tell God everything. Then when your heart is in the right place, it's my sin first. Then, yes, you can turn to the problems that need to be dealt with, as Samuel does. How do you end? Well, they don't end with Samuel getting his way. They don't decide to reelect him. They don't end with a testimonial dinner and a wonderful, you know, retirement party and a gold watch. It doesn't end with any of those neat things. How do you know when to stop? Where do you end? You end where you began, with prayer. That's where, in fact, Samuel ends. He makes it clear As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. You end with prayer. You end with a point where you're now praying for the other person. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is appropriate for us to close with because it refers to Father's Day in an indirect way. He said, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you to love your enemies." That is tough. "And pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." You'll know that you've come to the right place, not when you are now getting along well with that other person, not where you're now best friends. That may or may not happen. Not that they have finally agreed that you were right and in dealing with some of those issues, but when you are finally finding yourself actually praying for them in real love, even like your Father in heaven. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might help us to imitate this remarkable example that has been set for us by the great prophet Samuel. We thank you that we can, in fact, easily identify with him, at least with respect to the problem. May we imitate him with respect to the solution. May our first instinct be to watch our mouths and to turn to you and unburden our souls. May we respond, Lord, with an earnestness to deal with our sin first and foremost, and always. And may we never be content to end by merely avoiding someone and keeping out of their way, but rather may we end with real prayer that's like you, our Heavenly Father, loving the unlovable. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.